Good evening.
Good evening, Jude.
Warm welcome to Christchurch, Edinburgh. And this evening, it's good to be together this Lord's Day night. Let me mention a few things just as we begin. Just to say that on Tuesday, the ladies' Bible study will meet at 1:30 in here. On Wednesday, we'll have our prayer meeting at 7:30. There's no Thursday club this week, but on Thursday there is the chocolate making and tasting evening. If you're keen to come to that, let Lucia or Hazel know. Also feel free to invite some friends along to that. And last thing to mention is that the service will be as usual next Sunday at 11:00 and 6:00. Let me read from God's Word as a call to worship from Psalm 103, verse 6 through to verse 8, where the psalmist writes, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." I'm going to stand and sing to our God who is merciful and gracious, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We're going to sing, "O great God of highest heaven." Consequences of our sins. We acknowledge that because of how we've chosen to live, We don't deserve to be called your children. We don't deserve to know you as our God. And as we recognize and confess the seriousness of our sin, aware that it deserves punished through experiencing an eternity apart from you, we this evening as your people are moved by the reality that you have chosen to be merciful to us. We thank you for the truth that your Son has dealt with the punishment that we deserve and has chosen to give us life in all of its fullness. We thank you that that life is on offer to all who would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and who would believe in their hearts that you raised them from the dead. We thank you for the salvation that we're able to enjoy through our Lord Jesus. And we ask that you would help us always to look to him and to fix our eyes upon him, knowing that in and of ourselves we cannot obtain salvation, for our most righteous acts are like filthy rags before you. Help us to not trust in anything or anyone for our salvation other than our one and only Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you continue to transform us and to mould us by the work of your Holy Spirit? Continue to lead us in this life by your Holy Spirit, that we might embrace your call upon our lives, that we might live lives that are holy and pleasing in your sight. And as we live for you, may each of us know your blessing upon us and know the joy that it is to be in the grip of the Good Shepherd who promises to never let us go. Would you bless each of us this evening and do us good as we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We're going to sing again. This is how we're going to sing from Sing Psalms, Psalm 27, verse 1 through 6. The Lord's my Saviour and my Lord.
The Lord. Thank you for those who are perhaps struggling with their faith,
those who are having doubts, those who are perhaps even unsure of what it is that they believe, we ask that you would draw close to them. We ask that you would reveal yourself afresh to them. We pray that you would speak to them by your word, that you would impress the great truths of the gospel upon their hearts, that they might have certainty and assurance of their faith and of their trust in the Lord Jesus, and of all that they gain through their faith in him. We thank you that we bring nothing to the table, but when we place our trust in the Lord Jesus, we are given so much. And we ask that our brothers and sisters who are perhaps quietly struggling along in their faith, we ask that they would be encouraged by the great truths of the gospel in the face of their own doubts. We thank you for different events that are going on in our church, within our fellowship. We thank you for the chocolate making and tasting evening. Thank you for Lucia for heading it up and for Hazel for helping with it. We ask that it would be a good night of fellowship together. And we thank you for Lucia's intention to have a short section of where the gospel is shared. And so we pray that the people who don't know you might come along, that you would give those who are coming boldness to invite friends, and that it would be an evening not just of fun and of time together, but also an evening where people are caused to think and consider the things of you and things of eternal value. We ask that it would be a good evening, and that you would be glorified through that. We pray ahead, looking to our Easter Holy Club at the start of April. We give you thanks that's going to be happening. We thank you for those who are giving up their time to serve at it. We pray that even now you would be preparing children, those who you have chosen that have come along that day. Would you be at work in their hearts, softening their hearts, that when they come, they might be ready to hear and to receive the good news of our Lord Jesus. We pray that day there would be seeds sown into their hearts, and that you would bring these seeds one day to fruition. We thank you for the families who we represented that day, and for their kindness and entrusting their children to us. We pray that when their kids go home from that club, that they might speak of what they've learned and the fun they've had, and that you might work in the lives of the parents through the children. We remember our brother Adam as he continues to work and serve you in places where your people are persecuted. We ask you to continue to protect him, that you continue to uphold him, that you would continue to give him small encouragements each day, that you would continue to build him up, and that he would know your presence with him, leading him and guiding him. We thank you for the way you've used him so powerfully over many years, and we ask that you continue to use him to build and to strengthen your church in these persecuted areas. We thank you for him, for his faithfulness, and for his love for you, for the example, for his willingness to heed your call upon his life, and for the example that he is to so many of us. Build him up and continue to use him, and we pray. We also pray for ourselves just now. We thank you that we can be together this evening as your people. We thank you for your word. We thank you that in your goodness and in your grace towards it, you've given us your word, and that you choose to speak to us through your word. So we pray that as David comes to expound that passage to us, we ask that we would hear your voice loud and clear, that you would build us up in our faith, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us. Would you give us hearts that are soft and ready to hear from you? Would you give us ears to hear? And would you give us eyes that we might see our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray all of these things. Amen. Well, before David comes up, we're going to sing again. And this time we're going to sing Before the Throne of God Above.
Before the throne of perfectly. Our great high priest, whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Thy name is graven on his hands. Thy name is written on his heart. I know that while in hell me stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. And born with him I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high. My Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
We turn this evening to Colossians chapter 3 and the first four verses that James read for us. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You sometimes hear it said that staying focused is the key, really, to success, whether it be in business or in life, and there is perhaps a lot of truth in that. There's that old saying, keep your eye on the prize. Having a specific goal to reach is key to staying focused and making progress. And what is generally true in business, I suppose, and in other areas of life, is certainly true in the Christian life. Focus is essential. And in many ways, this is the burden of Paul's letter to the Colossians. He's anxious that the Colossian believers stay focused. He wants them to stay focused on Jesus. Doesn't want them to be distracted by other things. Jesus is the prize upon which they must fix their eyes. The temptation, I suppose, to look elsewhere other than to Jesus Christ is a perennial one for God's people. We're often seduced by appearances. We look to the material and physical rather than the spiritual. We're captivated by what we see with our eyes rather than what lies visible only to the eye of faith. And as we saw last week, man-made rules and activities can easily supplant the place of Christ. But it's seeing and understanding more of Jesus and what he's done for us that will really sustain our lives as Christians. We need to keep our focus on him. And that's really, I think, the burden of these opening verses of Colossians chapter 3. Paul wants us to keep in view three aspects of Christ's life and ministry. Here are three things upon which we need to be focused in order to grow and make progress in the Christian life. So what are they? Let's look at them in turn. The first thing I think he tells us here is this. He wants us to focus on the triumph of your seated Saviour. Focus on the triumph of your seated Saviour. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So Paul speaks here about the believer being raised with Christ, and that's another reference to this intimate, close union with Christ that is the fundamental reality for all Christian believers. This is, according to Paul, and I think this is true in all his writings, this is what it means to be a Christian. It is to be a man or a woman in Christ. It's the key thought, I think, in these verses also. You might remember back in chapters 1 and 2, Paul uses these phrases again and again, in Christ or with Christ, to describe what it means for us to be Christians. He's spoken in the previous chapter in verses 11 and 12 of being circumcised in Christ and being buried with Christ. And now here he speaks of being raised with Christ. And he's speaking about something that's already happened. These words are not an exhortation to us to do something. They're a description of what has already taken place in us through the work of Christ. Everything that Christ has done for us now belongs to us. Our whole situation before God has radically changed. It's been radically altered through this union that's been forged between the believer and Jesus. Through the work of the Spirit, our lives have been joined to Jesus. Yes, Jesus has come into our lives, and we have been brought into his life, placed into Christ, and united to him in his life, death, and resurrection. To be an unbeliever is to be without Christ. It is to be apart from Christ. Paul, when he writes to the church in Ephesus, says this in Ephesians 2:12 and following, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and being without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So to become a Christian, just to underscore it, is to be brought into union and communion with Christ. And it is to experience new life in him and with him. We come into that relationship with Jesus through the way that he's made for us by his blood shed on the cross. We come to Jesus, we come to enjoy all the benefits of his death and resurrection. In Jesus we are made new. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. It's a radical, fundamental change that lies at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Union with Jesus brings us life. I can remember many years ago now when I first became a Christian, and how the Bible and sermons and the words of the hymns that were sung in church, it was the strangest thing. It was like they suddenly came alive. It was amazing. Before, when I'd heard and listened and tried to sing along, they had meant little or nothing. They were incomprehensible to me. And then almost overnight, all of that changed. Now, of course, it wasn't actually that the Bible had suddenly come alive. Rather, it was me who had been made alive in Jesus Christ. We sang those words, I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me, through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope. And so having been raised with Christ and enjoying this new life in him, Paul says we are therefore to seek the things that are above. We're to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now, what is Paul driving at here? What are these earthly things that we're not to focus upon? Does Paul mean that we are to be, you know, super spiritual, completely otherworldly? Are we to ignore the material, physical world altogether? Are we to be so spiritually minded so as to be of no earthly use? No. That is not what Paul is saying here. The things of earth that he speaks about relate, I think, specifically to this false teaching that was being imposed at Colossae. These earthly things included what we were thinking about last week, the rite of circumcision, these mystical visions, that never-ending list of rules and regulations, do's and don'ts. Paul is saying that these earthly things tied to this world are not really to be pursued or sought after. Don't seek assurance and encouragement from such man-made religious ideas. Instead, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, this idea of Christ being seated at the right hand of God is an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that's a really important Old Testament text. And yeah, we could go off on a great tangent here at this point, but we're not going to do that. It's actually the Old Testament text most referenced in the New Testament. And it indicates the position of the exalted Jesus Christ through his resurrection and ascension. He is enthroned and exalted above his enemies, and they are placed in subjection to him. And so this is where Paul says our focus must lie. Not below, but above where Christ is. The risen Christ, the ascended Christ. Because not only did Jesus rise from the dead, he ascended into heaven. He was exalted, raised up, enthroned. And the reference here is to what is sometimes called the heavenly session of Christ. When we recite the Apostles' Creed, and we say of Jesus, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. What does that mean? It is a declaration, really, of Christ's kingly authority. He has triumphed, that's what it tells us, over sin and death and hell. And he's seated in the place of power and authority. He is enthroned on high. He rules and reigns. It's actually something really important to think about. That's a truth that we need to lay hold of. Yes, I know in the Apostles' Creed it's good to recite it, but we must go further than that and allow it to shape our thinking and living. Because here is a truth that will give us stability and confidence amid a world that appears to be careening out of control. In one of his books, Charles Colson, he was a Washington politician at the time of Nixon, and he was in prison over the Watergate scandal, and in prison he became a Christian, and had a lot to do with an organization known as Prison Fellowship. Anyway, he wrote a number of books, and in one of those books he tells the story of Armando Valladares, who spent 22 years in Cuba's infamous Batista prison. And there, he, along with many others, endured long years of torture, all kinds of psychological abuse under the brutal regime of Fidel Castro. And in the early days, those Christian prisoners would hear some of their compatriots and fellow believers being led out to face a firing squad. And these executions would normally take place at night. And there would be silence as the prisoners were led out. Then they would hear their brothers shout out these words, Viva Cristo Rey, long live Christ the King. And then the shots would ring out and there would be silence again. And this happened again and again and again, night after night. But those cries of long live Christ the King so unnerved their killers that after a while, they had to change their routine. and gag the prisoners because they simply could not bear to hear their defiant shouts acknowledging the kingship of Jesus Christ. Those brave men were setting their minds on what is above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Their focus was on the triumph of their seated Saviour. And with that focus on Christ as King, they were ready for anything, even death. What about us? Focus on the triumph of your seated Saviour, says Paul. And then secondly, focus on the protection of your hidden Saviour in verse 3. Focus on the protection of your hidden Saviour. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, already in this letter, Paul has spoken about the way in which Christian believers have died with Christ, he says in chapter 2, verse 20. You died, he mentions it again here. You have died. Now, when we speak about death, we often do so in order to express the end of something. So we might talk about our hopes have died. Or we could talk maybe about a friendship that has died. And what we mean is that those things have come to an end. They are finished. Now, when someone comes into a relationship with Jesus Christ, there's a sense in which they die. That old relationship with this world, with sin and guilt and the condemnation it brings, is finished, it's ended. That old way of life is no more. In some communities, it is the case that when someone becomes a Christian, the family may hold a funeral service. Heard of this, a funeral note has been put in the paper. As far as the family is concerned, this person is dead and gone. And yet, there's a sense that's true of all Christians. But according to Paul, more than that has happened, because he goes on to say, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, what on earth does that mean? In what sense can our lives be hidden with Christ in God? Well, something's hidden, it's kind of out of view, it may also be out of reach. Sometimes when people go on holiday, they hide their valuables in the house in case they're found or broken into and stolen away. They're hidden so that they may be safe and secure. And this idea is one that we find again in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high on a rock. This is the idea. Someone being hidden away and sheltered from harm. Conveys the notion of security, protection. And Paul tells us here that the essence of our lives is hidden away in the safest place of all, in the risen and ascended Christ, in the one who's defeated death, in the one who's drawn its sting, in the one who's risen and alive forevermore, in the one who reigns over all things, seated at the right hand of the Father. Our life is there with him. In Christ, we are safe and secure despite the many threats and problems of this life. He is our hiding place. Behold him there, we sang, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, King of glory and of grace, and at one with him I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Saviour and my God. Back in the 1980s, I remember attending a football match at Hampden Park, along with some friends from university. And after the game was over, we were making our way towards the nearest station. fighting scuffles broke out around us, and I suppose it was all a bit scary, and the police came, and there were horses, and everything got a bit kind of ugly. Fortunately for us, one of my friends knew someone who lived just along the street, and we ran along to his flat, we climbed the tenement stairs, and we sought refuge in the flat. And from the top floor, we could stand at the bay window, and we could look out. We could see all the violence and the fear and the aggression below, but our perspective was totally different. Because ensconced in the flat, we now felt safe and secure from harm. And it's in Jesus Christ, you see, that we find ultimate safety, security, and shelter. Paul says that amid our fragile, fractious, uncertain world, our lives have been hidden away with Christ in God. Our lives are safe and secure in Him. Doesn't mean we are immune from harsh, difficult experiences. It doesn't mean we will never be ill or encounter tragedy. It doesn't mean we won't endure suffering. It doesn't mean we won't have to face death. It does mean that none of those things can cause us ultimate harm. It does mean that such things cannot prise us from His grip or snatch us from His hand. Our lives are hidden with Him and God. Our citizenship is in heaven. And whatever happens to us in this world, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when we focus on the protection of our hidden Saviour, our assurance, you see, of God's love is strengthened and deepened. And it's that assurance that gets us working for God. It's this that keeps us going. It's this that energizes us and emboldens us to live for God. Why? Our lives are safe and secure in Jesus Christ. Knowing that God loves us and will never forsake us is a hugely liberating reality. What a humbling thing it is to reflect on the fact that our miserable lives are precious, so precious to God, that they are hidden with Christ. There's an old piece of poetry going back to the American Civil War. It's a big long piece. I'll not read it all out, but here it closes with these verses. Should storms of sevenfold thunder roll and shake the globe from pole to pole, no flaming bolt should daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. On Him almighty vengeance fell that must have sunk the world to hell. He bore it for the chosen race and thus became their hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most shall land us on fair Canaan's coast, where we shall sing the song of grace and see our glorious hiding. Focus on the triumph of your seated Saviour. Focus on the protection of your hidden Saviour. And then finally here, focus on the glory of your appearing Saviour. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. There's a message, really, of hope for God's people. It's this reminder that the Christian life has always this future orientation. It's always looking forward to the glory that lies ahead. We live today in the light of that great tomorrow. And this hope, says Paul, is centered upon Christ, who is your life. Now, what does it mean when Paul says that Christ is the life of His people? Well, actually, again, that's a thought we find back in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, at the end of that chapter, Moses says to the people these words, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers. what Moses is saying there is that Yahweh is the life of his people. He is their source of strength and vitality. And that life is expressed in loving him and listening to his voice and clinging on to him by faith. And this is what he's saying. He is your life. He's your everything. He's number one. And that is what Jesus Christ is to his people. He is our all in all. Samuel Rutherford, the minister at the time of the Covenanters, live on Christ's love. Christ's love is so kingly that it will not wait until tomorrow. It must have a throne all alone in your soul. It is our folly to divide our narrow and little love. It is best to give it all to Christ. Lay no more on the earthly than it can carry. Lay your soul and your weights upon God. Make him your only and best beloved. Look up to him and love him. Oh, love and live. Let those who love this present world have it. But Christ is a more worthy and noble portion. Blessed are those who have him. And one day, says Paul, this glorious but now hidden, obscured reality will be made revealed. Christ will appear. He'll be made manifest. And the word for appear here refers to something that's really put on display in a very open, public fashion. This now hidden Christ will one day appear in all his glory. Before this Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess him Lord. His glory and exaltation will be such that all will see it. And Jesus will have the last word. No opposition against him will stand. Yes, men and women might be able to ignore Jesus in the present and reject his claims and turn a deaf ear to the gospel now, but they will not be able to do that forever. One day all will acknowledge him and all will give account. Bob Lepham, the theologian, says, when Christ returns, it will be an unveiling, a full disclosure of the glory he has with the Father from eternity, and into which he entered as our incarnate mediator, his assumed humanity suffused and permeated with the glory of God. And when he does that, his people shall share in his glory and triumph. They will also appear with him. And so the second coming of Christ that's spoken about here is not just about Jesus, it's also about his people. Such is our union with Jesus that nothing can dislodge us from his embrace. His people are always, in a sense, with him. And so that union with Christ cannot be dissolved. So that even when he returns in power and majesty and glory, he will bring his people with him. The focus of the Christian life is not within. We are not to become navel gazers, consumed by introspection. I was speaking with Marianne McLennan the other weekend, and up in Lewis, and as part of our conversation, she shared some advice often given by James Phillip, a one-time minister at Holyrood Abbey. And the advice was this: don't look in, look up. It's good advice. Set your minds on the things that are above. Our focus is not to be on ourselves, it's on Christ. We're to be constantly setting our minds and affections on him. We set our minds and hearts on the things that we love, don't we? What is our mind set upon? What is our focus tonight? Is it set upon the Lord Jesus? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Live out your new heavenly life in the here and now. And thus the secret to godliness is not some method, technique, rules, discipline. It is Christ. All attempts at self-improvement without him are sin. It's not that we look to Jesus and then go away and try and be like him. Actually, we become like him the more we look to him. We set our minds on Christ, not on earthly things. That's the great temptation. The rules, the regulations, the visions, the experiences, what do they all have in common? They're all about us. They're all inside. And Paul's saying, no, don't look in, look up. Robert Murray McShane, great minister of the 19th century, wrote, a friend with this advice, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He's altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty, such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God, bask in his beams, feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Look to the victory of your seated Saviour. He's reigning over his enemies. Look to the security of your hidden Saviour. He is protecting his people. Look to the glory of your appearing Saviour. He is coming again with his own. I mentioned before Lilias Trotter, a gifted artist who gave up everything to become a missionary in Algeria. She served there for almost 40 years. She wrote a number of tracts. One of them was called Simply Focused. We find these words. Turn full your soul's vision to Jesus and look at him, and a strange dimness will come over all that is apart from him. The hymn writer Helen Lamell read those words and composed the song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Friends, turn your eyes upon Jesus and stay focused on him. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to look up and not in. Help us to be always turning our eyes up on Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's sing in closing our time together. The words of that hymn, slightly modern version, by Sovereign Grace Music, turn your eyes upon Jesus. And we'll stand to sing.
What a glory! Jesus, our glory and our prize. We adore you, behold you, our Savior ever true. O Jesus, we turn our eyes to you.
Savior, and the glory of your appearing Savior, focus your hearts and fill your vision tonight and always. Amen.